That is a wonderful psalm, song, and it seems it has many of the psalms connected with it. Psalm 145, Psalm 104, talking about the creation of the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God, and it is a wonderful song to sing. Even as we think about that, our great God, and sang about His mercy, His grace, His wisdom, and all of those things, we come to this particular psalm. I don't know what word you might give to the age in which we live. It may not maybe have changed too much, but and several words may come to your mind, but it seems to me that restlessness is one of those. Anxiety is another one of those. Unsettledness and instability seems to mark the times to me. Lives that are really moreless, restless souls that have no moorings, souls without any kind of firm ground in the truth themselves, wondering where their pilgrimage will take them, whereas we know who owns us and to whom we belong. But many are just tied to drifting and going in different directions, unstable, and it is not unique to our time. It seems to be and mark the character of most our times, that men themselves are full of anxiety, full of restlessness. And this psalm deals with one who we would be envious of, and maybe we would be envious of, because he speaks of one whose soul is at rest, one whose soul is settled, a blessed condition, what I call, and really even call this psalm, a weaned soul, a weaned soul. Here we have, as Spurgeon observed, one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest psalms to learn. To be able to live as a child resting in its mother's arms, content, satisfied, and full. And that's really what we have here. So I want to look at this particular psalm here, and since it is a very simple psalm of three verses, I have three simple headings. And the first heading is this: a good confession. A good confession, and that is the verse 1. We will look at verse 2, which is a sweet condition, and then verse 3, an eager calling. And that makes our psalm very simple tonight, and it's good that it be simple, because as we said, or as Spurgeon says, it is difficult, these very things that he's spoken about, how he himself has been able to come to this condition. But it is a good confession. And as he makes that confession, there's three elements to it. And the first one is this: a humble disposition. He's come to a place of humility. My heart is not proud. It's not lifted up, nor my eyes haughty, as the ESV says, raised too high. This is a wonderful disposition to have. David is not claiming a perfect humility or a perfection even, but a very practical humility. Humility is just simply a right and sober estimate of ourselves. A humble and right, sober estimate of ourselves. And it is a very hard thing to keep a sober estimate of ourselves. I would submit to you the reason that he is able to do so is the way that the psalm opens. The very object of this psalm, and that is the words he says, O Lord. In the face of the Lord, before the Lord, as he confesses this, it is the Lord himself who he compares himself to. It is the Lord whom he realizes that he is but the creature, that he is filled with sin and weakness and frailty. And so he has a consciousness of this, of his person, in light of who the Lord is himself. And it is a blessing that brings him to this. He knows the Lord himself, before whom he makes the confession, knows his heart. And so this is a true confession. This is a real one. This is something that he has been able to come to. And it's a hard thing to keep the heart from rising, isn't it? It seems to me that the only thing gravity can't pull down is our self-esteem. It's always going up. It's always lifted up by the hot air of the praises of men, or by the hot air of our own thoughts concerning ourselves, or our simple acts. And when the heart is high, in this particular case, or when it's high in self-evaluation, so are the eyes. And when the eyes are lifted up upon ourselves, they're oftentimes looking down at others. And that's what pride produces. It produces an inflated sense of who we are, an inflated understanding and over-evaluation of who we are, and it also an under-evaluation of everybody else, because we become number one. The haughty is self-centered on himself rather than God, his interests rather than God's will and glory. And the proud heart is easily disturbed, easily irritated, easily upset by any kind of personal obstacles to its own comfort and its own esteem. And that's really what David is now saying. My heart is not proud anymore. He has brought himself, he has come to a place where he himself looks upon himself in a right way, not in terms of comparing himself with others, not competing with others, and not really looking towards so much his contentment, but God's provision and kindness. It's likely, as I said, that he's conscious of the Lord's presence with him. A humble disposition. Secondly, notice what else. He's not proud. And he says, nor do I involve myself in great matters. He has what we would call a restrained ambition. I do not involve myself in great matters. I'm not preoccupied with greatness. The NET renders it, I do not have great aspirations. Here is a humility with respect to the ways and the affairs of men. He doesn't aim to rise above people. He doesn't aim to rise to be seen or to be regarded by others. He has stepped out of the rat race, as it were, stepped out of the ratings game. He has stopped scrambling for his place in line or his place in the sun. Ecclesiastes gives the same counsel, which it appears that David himself has taken. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Like David in his youth, and like his close friend Jonathan, they were determined not to press for the place that God had appointed them. David himself, already anointed king, while Saul was still king, did not press his place. He was content to rest in the place that God had given to him until the time that God would give him to come to that place and leave it all to the Lord. And this is really what David is again saying here. He's not involving himself in those great matters. This one understands that the Lord loves faithfulness even in the small things, and he won't disdain the small work. I'm reminded of Paul's counsel in Thessalonians, really to the in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what I call the spiritual saint. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. Some versions say this, make it your ambition to have no ambition, really with regard to yourself. And that is a good thing. There are things to be ambitious about, but I like that idea, not about ourselves. There is a better and there is a more righteous ambition to have. And that is that one which Christ himself declared in John 4:34. And that is, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Our ambition is to please him. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9. We have this as our ambition, to be pleasing to him. One is counseled this way with regard to this matter of ambition, of worldly notoriety or worldly fame or status. It says this, do not be the great man, the grand mysterious soul, the cloud flyer, the planet discoverer, but keep near the shore. Keep near the haunt of poverty and the bed of pain, in the nursery of childhood and the school where ignorance seeks to be taught. Be faithful in a few things, and God will make you ruler over many. I like Robert Murray McShane, what he wrote concerning himself, that preacher back in the 1800s. It has always been my aim, and it is my prayer, to have no plan as regards myself, well assured as I am that the place where the Savior sees fit to place me must ever be the best place for me. A contentment with God's disposing works. But he goes on here, not only with regard to a restrained ambition, but there is really a very, what I just call it, a submissive simplicity. It goes on, I'm not proud, I'm not involved in great matters, nor do I engage in those things too difficult for me. And this is kind of a challenging verse right here, or at least the translation of that. The ESV renders it, things too marvelous for me. And it's an interesting word. Literally, it speaks of those things that are beyond human abilities. Those things, and it's used predominantly of the acts and ways of God. Those marvelous things, those wonders of God. And so it's interesting to say, well, what is it then? I don't get myself involved in things too difficult for me. Many consider that it may be just simply the matter of He Himself saying, listen, I understand that there's a lot of things I cannot control, and I leave it to the Lord. I realize that I'm not in control. In fact, what I've said to you before is that we're not in control of anything, really, not even for a second. And we get disturbed when we find out our weakness and the fact that we have no control over anything, actually. We have this false idea, this pride again, of the fact that we are the masters of our own fate, but we really have no control at all. And it may be for the fact that maybe speaking about that, not taking into His hands things that He can't control. But I think it even goes farther than that. I think it may speak of His humble submission to the word and ways of the Lord concerning His purposes and concerning the means that He uses of accomplishing this. And as I look at this, I see it as really what He's saying is, I've given up asking the how of the mysteries of God. There are a lot of things that are mysterious in theology. There's a lot of things mysterious in the outworking ways of God. And He Himself has given those up. He has left what the Scripture calls the deep things to God. He realized they belong to God. And so He's going to bow to the wisdom that is revealed from God and leave to God what He has concealed. What God has revealed to us, then we ourselves may seek to understand. What He has hidden to us, then again we leave alone. And I think part of that is what He's done. I think He's not only given up asking the how's, but He's given up asking the why's of the disputing and doubting and double guessing of God's providential dealings. He adopted Job's posture, I think, at the end of the series of questions. He says this. He says, I have declared, of God's questions, series of questions, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He realized again, who is he to give to God the why's? He does not know. He ceases to challenge or chafe at the commands of God. He gave up the obedience delaying what ifs. I think that's all that he's speaking about here. This one is taken to heart what the Lord Himself said to Israel. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. And he has been willing, as it were, to submit himself to the will and pleasure of God. He lives as Paul confesses in Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, who became his counselor? I think that's what he began to do. He backed away from the challenges, the how's, the why's, and the what ifs, and to learn to rest in the wisdom and sovereignty of God. To know our God and to know our duty is learning sufficiently high for us, Matthew Henry said. That's enough to know. It's enough to know who God is, and it's enough to know what our duty is. That's the confession that he makes. He has come to that place in humility. He has come to that place forsaking ambition. He has come to that place, as it were, stop questioning and asking and challenging and doubting and second-guessing the sovereign God. And so he comes to a sweet condition, verse 2. What he has confessed in verse 1 is most likely is what has contributed to what he claims in verse 2. The condition that he claims is this: surely I have composed, calmed, and quieted my soul. He has stilled and silenced it. And as we think of that, the fact he says, I have done that, we understand that this was something that David was not came natural to him. He, like us, himself had those restless moments, had those anxious times, and he himself had to wrestle and come to perfect effort or personal effort with regard to that. He had to take his soul in hand, as it were. He had to discipline it. He had to train it. He had to bring it under control. He had to seek to master his own spirit to calm his soul's restless and anxious stirrings. And that's no easy effort. He who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city, says the Proverbs. The taking of a city is child's play to the mastery of ourselves. And of all of David's victories, this was probably his greatest. Though likely, as it is for us, it's the hardest one fought. To have our soul stilled and silenced. David speaks as one really who enjoys a deep sense of peace and tranquility and contentment with God. And he gives us a picture, as it were, to give us some sense of what he's speaking about. And it is a picture that young mothers certainly appreciate and understand more than the rest of us. He says this is like this comparison, this picture. My soul is like a weaned child upon his mother, resting upon his mother. Like a weaned child within me. He says it twice. It's the picture that he has of a child at rest in his mother's arms. Like that child is my soul. And we can describe it more fully. And this is the way, what kind of soul? It is a soul that has been denied its fleshly lusts. It is a soul that psalmist here speaks not of a nursing child, he's speaking of a weaned child. That is, one who has gone through the mother's patient process of progressive denial of what it immediately wants and what it will kick and scream for until it gets it. The weaned child is no longer kicking and screaming. The weaned child is one who is able to rest at the very breast which feeds it without having to be fed and screaming for it. And that's really what he's looking at. It's been denied. And it's through that process of denial that weaning has taken place. A denial of desire, of instant gratification and impatience with regard to the dealings of God. His soul is like that. He himself has denied himself, as it were. He has resisted the desires of the flesh and of gratification and of all those kinds of things. And now he is content to rest in the disposings of God. His soul is not only denied, but it's subdued. It is no longer demanding, no longer throwing a tantrum if it is denied. And that's what marks the weaned child. He no longer frets and fusses for what used to be indispensable. The weaned child has learned not to be impatient and impulsive no longer. Has learned to desire that indeed the child will be fed at a proper time. And so this is part of that very character and nature. This particular soul is also satisfied. The weaned child has learned through the denial to look for the better. It has learned to take from another source than the mother. Desire has been redirected to that which is more substantial and truly satisfying. And this is what he himself has. He has been set free from those desires and from those looking and seeking to go and rest on, trust in, receive satisfaction from anything else but God himself. He has found the better resource for feeding his soul, a soul that is submissive. A weaned child has learned to wait. A weaned child has learned to be content with what is given when it is given. He is content to rest in that lap. And this one has learned to trust. This one, David, has learned to trust the goodwill and wisdom of God. He has learned what is really needed to be provided at the right time. And he rests content in God's disposing, however he will dispose. In fact, we might say this is a New Testament counterpart of some measure of what Paul confesses in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I have learned how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. He says, I can do all things, and this is what immediately follows, through Christ who strengthens me. He has found a better place. He has found an all-sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ that is better than anything the world can offer or that the world can take away. And this is what this is where David has come himself. He is resting in that contentment, knowing that he has an all-sufficiency in Christ. In other words, when he says, my soul is like a weaned child against his mother, it's like a weaned child within me, he says, I'm no longer acting like a baby. I have learned. I'm growing up. I'm trusting in God. And I'm not making the fuss that I used to make or undone by the things that are withheld. And so it's a blessed and sweet condition that he finds himself in at this. And so if I can characterize this condition just a little bit more, I'm going to characterize it in four ways. It's a cheerfully resigned soul. It is gladly yielded to God's commands and dealings. It's glad to have the way set out, and it's glad, no matter what the way is, to be in it as it is God's way. It is a soul that is comprehensively reconciled to all dealings that God would have with him, at peace with every condition which is exposed to under God's dealings. The believer is of Habakkuk's disposition at the end of his book. Though the vine tree not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, the fields produce no food, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. His sufficiency is in Christ and in God. And it is a confidently reclined soul. It has the calm conviction that though the good result may be deferred in some way, the good purpose of God will come about. This is the weaned soul. It is something to be envied. It is something to be desired. It is something indeed, in one sense, if we realize, as it were, the all-sufficiency of Christ, the all-sufficiency of what God has given to us through his Son, then we ought to realize what a blessing it is we have. That the world itself offers nothing, the world can take everything away, but what we have in Christ is permanent and far more blessed. It is a comfortably resting soul. It knows that there is no other place of real peace and rest than found in God. All our restlessness is found in seeking satisfaction, joy, comfort, even the removal of anxiety in other places than resting in all that God is. And this is where he is. This is where he's come. And so we come to the third heading in verse 3, the eager calling. From the O Lord, now he says, O Israel. O Israel. The weaned soul enjoys the experience that it has, and it eagerly desires that others would know the same peace, would know the same rest, know the same self-sufficiency, having a Christ and God sufficiency. In his audience, he calls out to his own nation, all of God's people would have this rest. All of God's people would have this composure of soul. And his advice and counsel is very simple, isn't it? Hope in the Lord. He calls for that trusting confidence. Again, he calls us back to the Lord. He doesn't take us to anything else. It is all very, in a certain sense, absolutely simple, a patient waiting on the Lord to fulfill his purposes and his promises, and knowing all the while he is acting wisely and doing us good. It is a call to live with an assured expectancy that he who promised is faithful. The previous psalm has the same exhortation in verse 7 of Psalm 130. But it adds a little bit of encouragement to that counsel to hope in the Lord. O Israel, verse 7 of 130, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And so with him is the sweet milk of divine kindness and the glorious freedom of divine salvation, all of the riches of Christ. In other words, hope in him. This is going to be no disappointed hope. It's not going to be any frustrated hope. It isn't going to be any vain hope. And notice that David exhorts his people to begin now to do that very thing. From this time forth and forever, let it be the constant duration. Let it have, don't begin to wait, begin now. And once you begin, keep on waiting, keep on trusting, keep on looking, and from now on without stopping. So that it's something that you must persevere in. Because the anxieties will return, the challenges will come, and we must return to the lap of God, to that one who is able to care for us. A few words of closing counsel on this psalm. First, heed what David confesses in verse 1. Matthew Henry wrote, "When our condition is not to our mind, we must bring our mind to our condition." I don't like the circumstances. Bring your mind and heart to the circumstances and seek to glorify God in the midst of them. Second, simple enough, learn to cast your cares upon God, knowing that He cares for you. It's amazing that we ourselves want to hold on to things that worry us and disturb us when God Himself invites us to cast them upon Him. It may be a frightful thing to cast your life into the current of His care, but there is really no security or stability in anyone or any place else. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And that's what we have here. Trust in God. Can you not trust Him? Can you not trust Him who gave His own Son to save you for eternity? Can you doubt that He who spared Him not will spare anything that is necessary for your welfare and for your ultimate joy in His presence? My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. Let us pray. Father, we come to You. Lord, we come to You as anxious children many times, sometimes as babies. We ourselves crying and kicking and screaming, impatient, impulsive. Lord, we all about ourselves rather than about You. Oh, Father, help us to esteem, to be envious with a righteous envy of what David speaks of, and Lord, what He calls us to. Let us take heed, Lord God, that You are our portion, our best portion. Lord, apart from You, we have no good thing, and with You, we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. God, You are a great God. Lord, may we bring our, what seem to be us, those great burdens to You. Lord, for they are nothing to You. Lord, You are able to take care of the greatest things for us. You are able to direct us and keep us and sustain us through whatever, Lord, You are pleased to put us through. But You will bring us, Lord, ultimately into Your presence, where we will enjoy You forever. And so, Lord God, as You promise that eternal and lasting peace, may we also take that present peace which You offer to those who follow You, to those who call upon You, to those who seek You, to those, Lord God, who cast their cares upon You. Lord, may we know that. That blessed rest, may our own souls, Lord, be weaned in Your very presence. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.